rising from the dead. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We're looking at the biblical statement that Jesus truly died, was dead for 3 days, and then on the third day rose again, and was not, say, like Lazarus, revived. That is, he didn't then die 30 or 40, 50 years later at the ripe old age of 80, but was alive eternally and is still alive in a new resurrection body. I just want to mark that out at the beginning because that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about someone coming back from the dead. We're talking about someone coming back from the dead and inhabiting a new and fundamentally different body, although obviously with continuity with the old one. So the question we're asking, of course, is did this really happen? And here we're dealing with one of our favorite words over the last few months, which has been this what we're talking about, whether things are plausible. What's the most plausible explanation of the evidence? Okay? Remember we talked about this word plausibility. This is about, it's a belief word. It's a persuasion word. It's does this sound like it works kind of word. So remember that stuff can be, on one hand, stuff can be plausible without necessarily being true. Just because someone finds an explanation plausible doesn't make it a true explanation. And of course, on the other hand, even if people find things not plausible, that doesn't make them untrue. So we start with the plausibility question, but then we have to kind of poke it slightly and say, hang on, we need to make sure we're looking at plausibility properly. It can't just be me saying, well, I don't find it plausible. Because if we do that, I don't know if that's the end of the conversation. So it's looking at why this is a plausible thing for us to talk about, okay? Why is it that we can look at the resurrection, which is clearly a very strange, unusual, and unique event? Why is it we can look at that and look at it with confidence that it's possible, that it can have happened, that it is an option? Because that's where we need to start. Here's a little bit of Sherlock Holmes for you. It's a fairly famous Sherlock Holmes quote. It's used 3 or 4 or 5 times by Conan Doyle at various points. How often have I said that when you have excluded the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? Why am I using that quote? Well, just to make this point, that if you look at the evidence dispassionately, that is, without prejudging, then you look at the evidence and you say, what is the most likely explanation here? Even if it's not the explanation that you would instinctively go for, even if it's a surprising explanation, if all the other explanations are excluded, or if this is the most likely explanation, then that's the one that you go for. Now, we're all used to this idea if we've ever watched a crime drama. Because if you watch a crime, what tends to happen if you watch Death in Paradise. Who watches Death in Paradise? Yeah, quite a few of you. Watch Death in Paradise, okay? Basically, what happens in Death in Paradise is I'm not giving this away. Someone gets killed, okay? The title of the program is a clue. Where is it set? Kitsman? Somewhere nice, isn't it? Where is it set? Somewhere in the Bahamas, over there. Somewhere warm, okay? Somewhere it's eternally sunny, okay? So someone gets killed, and then for the rest of the episode, various obvious explanations are ruled out. Can't be this, it can't be that, it can't be the other, it can't be that, until eventually you get the big reveal for the last 5 minutes where the explanation that's often a little bit convoluted but actually fits all the evidence comes. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? It's not necessarily the easiest explanation, not necessarily the one that jumps out, but it's the one that's ultimately most plausible. So what are our options here? Well, our options here are to say, okay, why would people, what would you say about the resurrection? What about if you're saying that the resurrection is not possible? It can't have happened or it didn't happen. Because if you're going to say that, you've got to deal with the evidence or with the fact that many people are persuaded that it did. So what do you end up saying? Well, some combination of this, I think. One of the ways people approach this is to say, look, those people back in the first century were fundamentally quite gullible. They believed in miracles all the time. So here was another miracle, and basically they believed it. Or you combine that with the idea that some of the stuff in the New Testament is basically made up and made up afterwards. And so, yeah, at the time, no one thought Jesus. Later on, the early church came to think that Jesus had died and risen again. Well, they all thought Jesus died, hadn't risen. That Jesus had died and risen again. And so they made up how it fitted back into what happened before. You can also argue that this is a mass delusion. You don't have any historical examples of that in quite the same way that you need it to have, but you can argue that everybody thought it had happened and it hadn't really, and then everyone was a little bit too embarrassed to say something along those lines. So those are your possibilities. But my first question would be this. When you're saying the resurrection is not possible, are you saying that the resurrection is not possible? Or are you saying that the resurrection is surprising and unusual? See, there's a difference. Not possible or not normal. That is, assuming God exists, would it be possible for God to bring someone back to life in a transformed and imperishable body? Assuming God exists, could he do something like this? Well, I think most people would agree, if God exists, then the answer to that is yes. Okay. So instantly, if you want to rule the resurrection offside and say it could not possibly have happened, then you would have to also be able to demonstrate that God did not exist, categorically. Because if God exists, and you can't prove that he doesn't, of course. If God exists, then this kind of thing is possible. No one is arguing that it's normal. No one is arguing that this happens every day. No one is arguing that this was a common first century occurrence. It's not normal, but it is possible. If God exists, it's within his power. And also as an aside, and I've said this before, but it is important. Believing in the resurrection doesn't commit us to believing every miracle story that you've ever heard. There are tons of miracle stories around. There are loads from church history. A lot of them, frankly, are probably nonsense. There's just ever. So believing in the resurrection, God might intervene and really very, very strange and abnormal, doesn't mean that you think that God is doing that all the time. Read lives of the saints from the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th century, and basically you come across a body of literature which believes that in order for a saint to really be a saint, you've got to give them a few miracles. So you get these kind of miracles handed out to all the saints, and you think, well, did that really happen? Sometimes you think it might have done, but other times you think, this is just a standard story. We're not committed to believing every story we read that says there was a miracle. Believe in some. So that's just clearing the ground a little bit, okay? And then having cleared the ground, you say, well, okay, if we can't absolutely rule the resurrection offside, and we can't, are there any more positive reasons, if you like, for believing in the resurrection of Jesus? And here I want to look at four, just from this passage from Matthew and from the gospel accounts to help us to understand why the resurrection is the most plausible explanation for what we read here. Four reasons. The first is the universal testimony of the New Testament in a skeptical world. Here's the reality. Throughout the New Testament, Dave read a passage from 1 Corinthians. There's passages in 1 Thessalonians. All four of the Gospels agree on this. All of the New Testament agrees that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is not something that people in the first century particularly believed in. I've got this little passage from Acts 26. I've just picked this one because it's fairly short. And this is Paul. This is Paul talking before Festus, before one of the Roman rulers. And he's talking to him about his faith, and he's explaining his story. And he gets to this point. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What is it that Festus finds objectionable? Well, it's probably in part the idea that this good news which about Jesus is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. But it will also be the fact that that Paul was arguing that Jesus rose from the dead. Because people in the first century knew that people didn't rise from the dead. They're no more or less gullible than people today. It doesn't happen. In fact, in a culture which was much better acquainted with death than we are, they knew and they'd seen lots of times that people didn't rise from the dead. In the first century, the Judaism had its equivalent of the modern liberal movement that argued that you needed to sort of get rid of certain things because they were not palatable for modern man in the first century sense. They were called the Sadducees. They'd reduced the Old Testament, just the first five books, and argued that it didn't include resurrection and some of the other difficult stuff that was very difficult for modern people in the first century to believe. They are no more gullible in the first century than today. We can't just assume, as we come to these gospel accounts, that they were just a bit stupid and would be easily taken in by this stuff. Their approach to evidence is very similar to ours. People in the first century were no more or less gullible than today, so you can't make that argument. And then when we look into the accounts a bit further, we see this. We see the historical veracity of accounts of surprised women and unbelieving disciples. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. If you were later on making up an account of the resurrection and how it happened, it wouldn't read like it reads. If you were trying to put an account together to persuade people, you would not have the first witnesses be women in a culture which tended to downplay women's ability to think logically outside the home. Okay? First century Greek culture, lesser Roman culture, but certainly first century Greek culture, was very negative about the mental capacities of women. Okay? You would not make that up. The first witnesses would have been trusty, reliable men. Then also, think of how these men are portrayed in the gospel accounts. They come across as confused. Even sometimes a little bit unbelieving. Thomas needs persuading. If this is the 12 apostles later on writing these accounts down, I'm sorry, but it doesn't come like that. That's not how you make it. When you write stories about yourself in the past, think about the stories you tell about yourself about how things were 25 years ago. It's almost impossible not to make your own part in it slightly more glorious than it was and to iron out your little imperfections. These accounts have that ring of truth about them. And if they were made up later on after the apostles had died, even more, these great apostles would not have been seen as the frail and fallible people that they were. I've given you an example there. Just let me read from verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Here is the resurrection day, and the disciples aren't even present. They're not even bothered to go to the tomb. They left it to the women to go. That doesn't reflect terribly well on them, really, does it? No one's really sure what's going on. The angels have to tell them stuff that they've already been told by Jesus. There is confusion and disbelief. The women are the key witnesses. Do notice that. The key witnesses to the resurrection are the women, the first witnesses. And so we read in verse 8 and verse 9 how they depart and how they go and how Jesus meets them and how Jesus reassures them that it is him. But this is very much about a dawning realization. As we carry on in Matthew, even when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is on the mountain and is teaching them and is telling them about his authority and how he's being sent and how they're being sent, there's still some present who, Matthew tells us, were struggling to believe all this. If we go to the road to Emmaus, we have disciples talking to Jesus unknown, not recognizing him as Jesus, saying, "We thought he was going to rise from the dead, and some people have said he is, and no wonder he says how foolish you are." That's not the stuff you make up later on. So that's the second thing, historical veracity. It has the ring of truth in the way the accounts are made. Third, And you can come back on all of these. The recognition of the centrality of the issue at the time makes subterfuge unlikely. I don't know who wrote these titles. What am I saying here? Okay. At the time, this was an issue. This is at the back end of Matthew 27. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. See that? The authorities make the tomb secure because they know that Jesus has made this claim about rising from the dead. This is not something that happened afterwards. This is something that was an issue at the time. It's a live question at the time. Will Jesus rise from the dead? Will he come back to life as he has promised? Note that the guards are expecting a fraud. They are lining it up for an attempt to steal Jesus' body and then say, "Oh, look, the tomb's empty, no one's there." And so they make that impossible. They seal the tomb and they set a guard. And then notice later on, after the tomb has been opened, after Jesus has risen from the dead and the guard has been struck down, we read in verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." In the first century, as in the 21st century, the authorities were aware of the need to control the narrative, to get ahead of the story, and to make sure that their version got out. And so they put forward the story that Jesus had been stolen, that the body was stolen, that the guards had fallen asleep, and the tomb was emptied. Now, we know from what they've already said that that wasn't going to be possible, because even if the guards had fallen asleep, they'd still have the problem of opening a sealed tomb. We also know that this is impossible, because if the guards had truly fallen asleep and the disciples had stolen the body away, then the guards probably would not be around to report that story to anybody else after such a great failure in their duty. You had one job, to guard the tomb. So the story very quickly starts to fall apart, but it's that attempt to give an alternative explanation. What does it show us? It shows that at the time, everybody knew that whether or not Jesus rose from the dead was an issue, a live issue. This is not just something that the disciples thought up 40 years later. This is something that was an issue at the time. If the authorities had a body, they would have produced it. There was no body to be produced. The body was not lost. Provisions had not been made for it to be removed. When you come down to it and say, what's the most likely explanation given the evidence that we have? Well, then you start to recognize the most likely explanation is the one that the scriptures are giving us, which is that Jesus rose from the dead. However unlikely in the evidence, given the evidence, it is the likeliest explanation. And there's one final thing that happens afterwards that reinforces that, and it's this: the willingness of disciples to suffer and die for their faith in the resurrected Lord. Very quickly, after the end of the gospel accounts, we move into the book of Acts, and we hear about the early church. And very quickly in that story, we get to this issue about the resurrection. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined again concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" So here we are, we're in Acts 4, we're a few weeks, possibly a few months after the resurrection. The disciples, the apostles are still in Jerusalem, they're still preaching. In Acts chapter 3, they've healed the man in Jesus' name, and now they've been brought before the authorities. And see what Peter says. He says, Who is this man, Jesus? He is the one who died and rose again. He's preaching the resurrection. Go through Acts, and again you will see the emphasis on the resurrection. This is the good news. Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and the Romans haven't got his body, then the only other people who might have his body are the disciples. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Peter would know. And yet here is he, just a few weeks and months afterwards, confidently proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And then when told that he needs to not speak about this anymore, he says this, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, when Peter makes that statement, when he and John stand before the Jewish leaders, they know that to continue along the course that they are taking will lead to opposition and persecution. And it does in the next chapter. They know that to defy the Jewish leadership and to continue preaching that Jesus Christ died and rose again will land them in more and more trouble. And yet they are willing to do that, which suggests they knew that that's what happened, that Jesus had died and rose again. It's hard to understand how a group of people who knew that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, because the disciples would know, would be willing to suffer and die for a belief that they knew to be false. There's only two places the body can go if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's either with the Romans, in which case it would be produced, or it's with the disciples, in which case it's being hidden. And you cannot tell me that James and John would not have known James and John and Peter would not have known what's happened there. Peter is, after all, the leader of the disciples. And yet he is the one who confidently continues to proclaim this good news of Jesus. The most likely explanation of the evidence, unless we've already prejudged it, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That being the case, let me briefly say a few things about what difference it makes to us, because it makes a massive difference if it's true. If the resurrection is the most likely explanation and it is, then we need to respond to that likely explanation, don't we? We need to respond to the fact that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, and just as historically, that he rose again from the dead. That gives us at least three things to reflect on this evening. We can talk a little bit more about this in questions if you want to. The first is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead gives us confidence that his work on the cross worked. That he did on the cross what he said he did. That is, he died in our place and his sacrifice was acceptable to God because he rose again from the dead. That's critical for us, isn't it? Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. Did that work? Yes, because he rose again. It gives us confidence in what Jesus did on the cross. It also gives us hope for the future. Because this resurrection of Jesus, and this is what I was saying at the start, about the fact that Jesus rises again into a new, as it were, a new creation body. That is our hope of a new creation. We have confidence that in the future, we will be bodily raised into a new body and will live for eternity in the presence of God because we know that Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven at the moment. Do you see that? The language of first fruits is used here. It's the idea of the first fruit that you see on a tree, the first beans that you see on a plant, indicating that the rest of the crop will come. Or the idea of a down payment, that the deposit that you make guarantees what is to come. That's the kind of idea we're talking about. We look to what's happened to Jesus and we say, I have confidence in the future because I know that this is what Jesus has done. He has risen from the dead, and therefore I can have confidence that I will one day rise. So that's the second thing we see. Confidence in what Jesus did on the cross, that his death worked, and confidence about the future. And of course, we just have to say in closing, don't we, that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's not something we can ignore. That's something we have to respond to. Because we have to respond to the fact that all that Jesus said about what he came to do is true. And if it's true, we can't just ignore it. We need to respond to it. We need to listen to what he says to us. We need to hear the call to repent, to believe, to trust in him. We need to see that this is the only way to salvation. We need to live our lives in the reality, in the light of the reality that Jesus rose again from the dead and that we will one day rise, that this life is not all there is, that death is not the end. That however beguiling this life is, however much it draws us to think that this is the only thing that really matters, it's not true. However much our world tells us that this life is all there is, you've only got one life and you should do whatever. No. Of course we make the most of this life, but we make the most of this life in the light of eternity. And in fact, we're unable to make the most of this life in the light of eternity. Maybe that's something we should talk about in a few minutes as well. So as we close,